Good morning. I'm thankful for the time that we get to spend with each other this morning, and also for being able to share a word with you that's been on my heart for a long time. We heard last Sunday how the good news of Jesus being Lord and having unlimited authority in his present rule as the exalted King of Kings already brings so much positive change into our personal lives and into our world, including the miracle of spiritual rebirth. And today we'll contemplate how that powerful message can get out most effectively and give as many people as possible a chance to be impacted by it and to respond to it. And I can think of no better text to lay all that out than Paul's description of his own gospel ministry in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 to 23. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can read along there. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 16, Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I present the gospel free of charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your words, and that's living and alive, and sharper than a two-edged sword, that it also comforts us, empowers us, and challenges us. And we ask that it would nurture us this morning, give comfort to those who need comfort, and that it will be a light unto our path. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, when I was about 15 years old, still relatively new in my faith, my home church in Germany invited an evangelistic parachurch organization called Every Home for Christ to teach about door-to-door evangelism. And after a week of training sessions, to send us out on the streets to practice what we learned. And I openly admit that I was just fine coming to the teaching events at church. But as soon as that was finished, I was absolutely terrified to knock on strangers' doors, and so I stayed home after that. That was the end for me. I have found many churches over the years with Christians of all kinds of denominations that I wasn't, and I'm still not alone in that fear. Found very much the same fear with them. Maybe it was my lack of self-confidence or invading others' privacy or the appearance of being part of a cult like the Jehovah's Witnesses or making a sales pitch like vacuum salesmen that put me off and scared me away. But at the same time, I really did want to be a witness for Jesus and to make a difference in this world. How do you solve that dilemma? Why is it that in almost any public forum, talk about faith and spiritual things right away creates an awkward atmosphere? And is there really a one-size-fits-all approach that would get us around all of that? If I take the words that we just heard from the Apostle Paul as our guide, I think we need to deal with our motivation first. For Paul, being a witness and spreading the gospel was not a hobby or one possible option among many, but he says here that he's inwardly compelled to do it. He did it out of necessity, he says. This is not the only place where he mentions that. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Paul feels God's hand upon him who chose him for this task, but there's also the inherent dynamic within the message itself that's impossible to ignore. Christ is the Savior of the whole world, not just me. He died for all, and that means every single person, without exception, is precious in God's eyes, including those who we would consider the worst of the worst. Christ died for them too. When you really allow your heart to see that and to believe it, you cannot help but ask, how, Lord, would you like to use me? How can I spread the love that I myself have received and benefited so much from to others who have either never heard or never truly understood? And I believe if we're truly born again and the Holy Spirit lives within us, there will always be that gentle but also urgent reminder, God wants to use you in other people's lives. So if you make an effort to listen to the Holy Spirit, if you create space for him to talk to you and let him direct you, you will find that the right motivation is already there and it comes straight from God. Secondly, I think it's important that we avoid the misunderstanding, which is quite common, that personal evangelism is somehow tied exclusively either to public preaching, evangelistic crusades, or that door-to-door approach and handing out tracts that I mentioned earlier. And I don't want to badmouth any of that. I think God has used those things, and he still uses them. But even Paul himself admits elsewhere that it usually takes more than one person and a longer time frame for seekers to come to Christ. Just a few chapters earlier, in 1 Corinthians 3:6-8, he writes, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. In verse 8, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. In other words, we'll not all have the privilege to lead someone to receive Christ, which in this picture would be the time of harvest. But there are always some who planted the initial seed and others who watered it and gave additional evidence to the truth of the gospel. And so over time, people's hearts are softened and they become more open. And possibly some difficult obstacles on their way to embracing Jesus fully are being removed. So let's not get the idea that all of us who are believers ought to be full-time preachers or evangelists in the narrower sense. But what we can do, and I think what we're all called to do, is show love, be hospitable, and talk about what Jesus means to us when we get an opportunity. And even while no open invitation for a deeper conversation may be given yet, people are always watching us. We're indeed a letter of Christ and an aroma of Christ through our conduct, as 2 Corinthians 2 and chapter 3 say. Now, the third aspect of being effective witnesses that Paul describes here is great flexibility in order not to create an unnecessary offense and learning where the people we're ministering to are at. I think that's such a crucial part. To the Jews, I became a Jew, Paul says. And that, of course, looked totally different compared to becoming like a non-Jew, a Gentile, to those without the Mosaic law. That's why he could circumcise a man like Timothy in Acts chapter 16, verse 3, in order to minister more effectively among the Jewish crowd there, but absolutely refused to circumcise Titus in Galatians 2, 3, among a mainly Gentile group. It meant different things in those different places, and he had to take that into consideration. And we see him adapt once again among the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens when he holds back his anger towards their statues of pagan deities, and he uses instead an unknown statue dedicated to an unknown god to explain the gospel and fill in the gap of what they themselves felt they didn't know yet. Instead of quoting from the Bible, in his case the Old Testament, he quotes from Greek poets who understood something about human life being directly linked to the divine. I believe that gives us already a very helpful piece of advice. When talking to someone, take for example an atheist, who does not regard the Bible as an authoritative source of anything. For him or her, it's all just superstition. So rather than throwing Bible verses at such a person, read an author that you may be familiar with. Read someone like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, or Sam Harris, and engage with a case they're trying to make. You know, it's quite interesting what tidbits you can sometimes find in their writings that make the case for Jesus all the more compelling. And the same would apply to talking to a Muslim, a Buddhist, someone believing in native spirituality, in Wicca, or the Book of Mormon. We should take some time to study in depth what they actually believe before engaging in a conversation about faith and about Christ. And that takes both time and active listening, but is well worth the effort and shows that we are willing to listen and to learn without compromising our allegiance to Christ. Now, when Paul talks about becoming all things to all people in order to save some, the accusation could be made that he's asking us to become like chameleons or pretending to be something that we're not. So in a way that looks like being deceptive or manipulative or being hypocritical. But I think that would be a big misunderstanding of what he's actually saying here. It's not about slick strategies in order to blend in and deceive people, but about making the effort to avoid the kind of things that would prevent them from engaging in the first place. Let me try and give you a couple examples. If I write a short article for a secular paper like the Brooks Bulletin, which I recently did, where there are a fair amount of readers who do not attend any church, I will go out of my way to avoid Christianese. You know what I'm talking about, you know, kind of terms we use all the time. Even the word blessing. That might be a little bit easier to use, but take, for example, sanctification or even holiness. They don't have a true concept of those things. Or even the word savior, salvation. You'd have to specify. Saving you from what? Anyway, so I try to avoid Christianese, terms they do not understand, but I still talk about God in such a way that even they may be prompted to think where they've come from, why they are in this world, what they've been given, and how gratefulness to God actually is able to lift us out of things like anger and being depressed about the pandemic, something that we all share, whether we're part of a church or not. It's by no means the full gospel, but it may be like a small seed or someone's developing faith being watered. A small puzzle piece that ultimately may contribute to the full picture later on. Let me try and give you a second example. Many years ago, shortly after high school and during the summer, I worked right next to a young Muslim man in a factory for electric motors, which my uncle owned. And this coworker sure tried his best to convert me to Islam. He'd frequently talk about the Prophet Muhammad and even invite me to visit local mosque on Friday evening. I could have easily shut him down by talking about Muhammad's own initial doubts, whether the revelations he received in the desert were really from God or from evil spirits. By the way, it was his wife that told him, no, it's all from Allah. He can trust that. I could have quoted Galatians 1:8 and how anyone even believing an angel who preached a different gospel would be accursed. And I could have mentioned some of the very young wives the supposedly greatest prophet of all times took for himself. Many don't know that. Muhammad married 6-year-old Aisha when he was 53 and had intercourse with her when she was only 9. But I did none of these things. There may have been a proper time to bring up all these things later, but instead I talked about Jesus, or Isa, as they call him, in the Quran. It's actually quite astonishing how often Jesus is talked about in the Quran and how important he is in the faith of Muslims. For a starting point, I believe it will be much more fruitful to cover some common ground before highlighting the differences in our faith. If I treat my conversation partner right from the outset as an enemy, how could I possibly expect to win him over? And how does that show love? By the way, this is a principle that applies not just for evangelism, but even in your own marriage. You know, you can have an argument and do your utmost to be right, and yet in the process begin to destroy the relationship. Because, and in the end, you have to ask yourself, what is more important? That I remembered a certain incident the right way and she didn't? And somehow, maybe I'm even able to prove it, and now I can, you know, just laugh at her and say, see, I told you. How do you think that makes her feel? Yeah, I won. I was right. But does she want to have a hug or a kiss after that? I doubt it. Because it will look more like I've acted like a jerk. And same here with this coworker. You know, I could have used all kind of books, you know, and much has been written in that regard of what's all wrong with Islam. And of course, the violent history and so many things. But you could do the same with Christianity, right? And many do that. And they go back to things like the Crusades or the Spanish Inquisition and things of that nature, the witch burnings. And I mean, there's so much that's been done in the name of Christ that really put more than just a blemish on the history of the Christian church. So to a degree, part of our task is to undo that and provide a different example, to really show love in the way that we don't immediately attack and show from the outset our only agenda is to prove them wrong. We want to have patience and allow God to show them in his own way, maybe even create the doubts in their minds. When you provide an example that's different from what they've known. So no, friends, we need to get away from an attitude that from the outside already has decided that some individuals are hopeless cases and that we need to combat them with sharp words of accusation and condemnation. And some of you have been on the internet quite a bit, you know how nasty those kind of arguments can become. And I sometimes feel ashamed
or my brothers and sisters. You know, when they even attack other Christian brothers and sisters where they don't agree on things like theology or politics. Remember how the greatest known terrorist in the eyes of the early New Testament churches was converted? It was through a question. Saul, Saul, the voice from heaven said, "Why do you persecute me?" Jesus didn't say, "How dare you, Saul?" Or, "Judgment time has come." Or, "Just wait and see how long I can make you blind." No. "Saul, Saul, why? Why do you persecute me?" And by the way, that showed Saul, who became Paul later on, and a missionary instead of a persecutor and terrorist, killing people and putting them in prison all over the place, it showed him how closely Jesus identifies with his followers. You attack the church, you attack Christ himself. But it was Christ who revealed that to Saul. And comparably in a gentle way. By the way, questions are always more effective than definitive statements we hurl in the faces of those who do not believe yet. See, the Good Shepherd seeks and finds every lost sheep in exactly the place where they're currently at. And it's from there where the journey home safely into the fold begins. And it's not always easy to practice these important steps. Listening. Listening and then more listening before we speak. Learning what people believe and avoiding the kind of missteps that are sure to cause them to distrust you. And then, maybe after quite a while, you've proven yourself, when maybe even somewhat of a friendship has developed, when you're given permission to speak and to share from your own life, then try to speak their language, not yours. If the love of Christ is not in the forefront of our minds and the driving force behind our actions and words, we will burn out very quickly. I can guarantee you that. But if we're renewed daily by the indescribable gift of grace and love we've been given, encouraged by the authority Christ bestows upon us every time he directs our path to cross with someone else's, and guided by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we will have love and perseverance and hope, and by God's grace, help at least some of them to be led to Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we're honored for that incredible privilege that we've been given, which is the same that the Apostle Paul received. The privilege to become all things to all people and loving them into your kingdom. You know all the obstacles that are often there, both within us and in the suspicions others have of Christians and of church in general. But you can overcome these things. And we've seen that again and again. Some of us can testify from our own life story how we were led to the faith and to you, and how some of our more difficult questions have been answered, and how you've used people in our past who've loved us patiently and tried to answer our questions. And simply were friends to us. Help us to become that now for others too. Help us not to look at others as enemies primarily, and particularly not as hopeless cases. Not one of them is hopeless in your sight. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom, to empower us, and to show us how in detail we can talk to others, relate to their own life situation, and use language that they can understand. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.